We need you, Lord, every hour, especially this hour. As Andrew prayed, Lord, grant us greater capacity. Capacity is our problem. We have such tiny hearts and appetites that are so malformed. Lord, we ask that you would make us a people that is ravenous for your presence, ravenous for your word. And then enlarge our ability, Lord, to take it in. We sang about that day that we are praying for, longing for, when bride and groom will become one. When we'll be united with our Savior. This relationship that you created, this marriage relationship on earth that is designed to teach us about that. Teach us about the joy, the thrill, the delight, the fulfillment of that moment. Lord, we long for that. And we should long for it more than we do. I pray that by your word today, you would increase our appetite for it. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are currently, right now, under the microscope. We are being evaluated. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking at us right now and evaluating our performance with regard to our job description. He's evaluating how well we're doing carrying out our duty according to our job description as a church. So if that's the case, pretty important for us to understand what our job description is, right? That's what we've been studying in these messages. And step one, we found, to understanding your job description is knowing your title, right? If you get a new job, and that's the first thing you should ask, what's my title? What am I doing? We found that in Scripture, the church is given numerous different titles. So far, we've studied 7 of them. Can anybody remember any of those? What have we studied? The church is what? Bride? What's that? Priest? You got to say it really loud because I'm deaf. Okay, so you got bride, priests, household, body, servants, temple, bricks in the temple, lampstands. Very good. All right. So that's 7. Body, bride, household, temple, priesthood, stones, lampstands. And I told you at the beginning that the most common of the analogies in Scripture is that of a body. We're the body of Christ. I found out this week, I realized that's not even true. I made a mistake. I found 2 more that occurred to me that are more common even than body. I'm not sure how I missed this, but one of them is flock. We're a flock of sheep, right? The church is compared to sheep. We're referred to that way numerous places in the New Testament. And the passages that call us that, the context of those passages is pointing us to the type of leadership we need. And that's key, because all the analogies so far, we've just seen God as our leader, which of course he is. But this one teaches us that the church is an organization where God's leadership is carried out through human leaders. Now, does that mean that the church belongs to those leaders? Not at all, no. Paul made that very clear in 1 Corinthians 3. Of course, we know that. He called the church a field. He said, you are God's field. I planted, Apollos watered, but God made you grow. You're his field, you're his building, you belong to him, not any person. So don't ever think that whoever planted a church, whoever founded a church, whoever did the work of getting things started and getting things rolling, that somehow it's his church. That's absolutely not the case. It's God's church. Nevertheless, we do need human leaders in the church. And not just any kind of leader either. We need a certain kind. You know, you need a different kind of leader depending on what kind of organization you are. If you're a sports team, you need a coach type leader, right? If you're a corporation, you need a CEO type. If you're an army, you need a general. If you're a school, you need a principal. If you're a church, what kind of leader do you need? Answer? Shepherd types. Right? Shepherd types. God calls us sheep so that we will understand the type of leader we need. We need to be led, we need to be fed, and we need to be warned about false teachers and the wolves and be protected, and we need to be cared for by human leaders. And God calls those human leaders shepherds or pastors. That's what the word pastor means. That's what the church is. And so if we want to be a church, if we want to function as a church, we need to make sure we have leaders who are capable of that, capable of shepherding, which means they have to be able and willing to feed us the word of God, first and foremost, feeding. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Not pet my lambs, pet my lambs, pet my lambs, right? It's feeding. They must be capable leaders who can also organize and lead us somewhere. That's what shepherds do. They lead the sheep. They need to be alert enough, these shepherds, to be and knowledgeable enough and courageous enough to protect us from the wolves, even when those wolves rise up from our own number, which Paul said they would. And they must love us enough to care for us like a shepherd caring for sheep. When God calls a man to lead in that way, that man is responsible to step forward and lead and do whatever it takes. And that's hard. There are a lot of obstacles. No matter where you are, anytime you want to become a pastor, there are so many obstacles. I remember, just looking over my life, how hard it was. You got to plow through so many things. If God calls you to be a pastor, plow through them and do what you have to do and lead. Shepherd the flock. Get the training, fan your gifts into flame, and get it done. And as a congregation, we all have the responsibility, first of all, to affirm those who have that calling. That's part of the way they know they're being called. Sometimes you think you're called, and then the congregation doesn't affirm it, and then you're like, oh, I guess I'm not called. So as a congregation, we need to affirm those who are being called as our shepherds. And then once they're called, we need to follow them. Submit to their leadership and follow them. And that's hard in our culture because we live in a Burger King have it your way culture, right? I don't know if for those of you who weren't watching TV in the 1970s, Burger King used to have this jingle. Remember, hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way. Have it your way, have it your way. Remember that one? That stuck in my mind. That's our culture, right? I mean, that's our culture. Have it your way. We're so used to frequenting businesses that all have that same customer is always right kind of philosophy, and we're just used to that. We're the customer, we're always right. And people have become so used to that, they expect it everywhere, and they come in here and into the church, and they think they're in a Burger King. Not only do they want prompt, friendly service, but they want that service adjusted to meet their preferences. I like it this way. Hold the pickle, hold that, hold this. I want this. Do it my way. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that setting policies and procedures is not part of the job description of a sheep. Our job as sheep is to eat the food that's set out for us by the shepherd, to follow where he leads, and to run when he points to a wolf. And this is, again, this is another part of our identity. It's what the church is. If you don't like the idea of being a sheep that follows a human shepherd, you're in the wrong religion. Because that's what we are. If you get a group of Christians together and they're not following a group of qualified shepherds, or you're not being fed the word of God on a regular basis by qualified shepherds, or you're not being protected from the wolves by qualified shepherds, you're not in a church. That group is not operating as a church. The other metaphor that I missed is actually the biggest one of all, the most common one of all. Israel, right? Isn't the church compared to Israel by far more often than any other comparison? And I realize there's a lot of theological debate about the exact relationship between the church and Israel, and we can go on and on about that. We have in the past. I'm not going to do that now. I'm not going to get into all that debate. All I'm going to say is, at the very least, we have to admit that in the Bible, the church is compared to Israel in some way, right? At the very least, it's an analogy. We're called the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. And so what does that mean for us, for our job? The nation of Israel failed in their job. They failed to produce the fruit that God created them to produce. We read that in Matthew 21. Jesus tells this parable about Israel being like a vineyard that was planted by God. And then God, the owner of the vineyard, sent servants to come and get the fruit, the harvest. And the tenants who were taking care of that vineyard killed those servants. And then he sent his own son. They killed him. And that was a picture of how the Jewish leadership was killing the prophets in the Old Testament times. And in the New Testament, they end up killing Jesus himself, God, the Son of God himself. And then it's summed up, Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He's talking to the Pharisees. It'll be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. That's you. That's you. Now, you say, well, what's the fruit? He actually doesn't define the fruit in this text, but if you look at how Jesus speaks about fruit elsewhere in Matthew, it just seems to be a general term of righteousness, doing God's will. Doing God's will on earth. I'll give you an example. It's Matthew 7:20. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So the fruit is doing God's will. God created Israel because he wanted a group of people on earth to do his will, to do what he wanted, to carry out the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And that was their job. And they failed at that, and so now he took that role away from them and gave it to us. It's our role now. It's our role. According to Isaiah 43:20, God created Israel for the purpose of declaring his praises. That was another task of Israel that they failed at, and then now it's given to us. That's our job. Declare the praises of God. And then another one. How about this one? John 4:22. Salvation is from the Jews. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Salvation is from the Jews. God offered salvation to the whole world through Israel. If anybody wanted to know the true God, the true living God, it was Israel's God. They had to find out through Israel, the revelation that came through Israel in the scriptures. The only way to know the true God is through the scriptures, and that was entrusted to Israel. The Messiah came through Israel. Wasn't it the Jews that presented the Messiah to the world? Now, both those functions, offering the word of God to the world and offering the Messiah to the world, introducing the world to the Messiah, is whose job? Ours. So, we need to put forth the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, that is a fascinating statement because it's saying that it's like the truth is this big, massive structure, and we are the pillars and the foundation holding it up. Now, does that strike you as a little odd? Does that sound backwards to you? You hear that? You say, wait a second. I thought the scriptures are the foundation, and we rest on that. We stand on that. It holds us up. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. Is that Ephesians 2:2 says that, right? The apostles and the prophets who wrote the scriptures are the foundation of the church. So they're the foundation. We rest on them. That's true. But this passage is turning that upside down. It said, we're the pillars holding up the truth. How does that work? In what sense is that true? I mean, we know, obviously it's not saying that the Bible somehow depends on us in order to be true, right? The Bible's true by itself. It doesn't need us. It doesn't need any help from us. The truthfulness of God's word does not depend on us or rest on us. But the presence of the truth of God's word in this world does depend on us. That's what's resting on us. That's the structure that we're holding up as pillars. The church is the only vehicle there is for the dissemination of the truth of God's word in this world. The world is constantly attacking the truth, and we're constantly defending it and upholding it and proclaiming it and teaching it and explaining it and living it out. That's how we uphold it. Part of our job as a church is to make sure that the Word of God has a presence in this world, that it has a place at the table in the discussion of truth in this world. In fact, that's not only our job. Again, it's our identity. We are this. So a church that isn't establishing a beachhead for the truth in the battlefield of this world is not a church, not functioning as a church. It's malfunctioning. And that goes way beyond just what's preached from the pulpit and what's taught in the Bible studies. Every one of us needs to be taking the truth of God's word and bringing it into all the various nooks and crannies of of culture where we work and go to school and live and play and go on vacation and all the rest. Matthew 13:33, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Pervasive. The church is to be pervasive with the truth. See, so often people want to take the approach of saying, "Oh, I don't want to, I'm going to try and reach them, but I don't want to use the Bible. They're not going to be open to that. They're never going to go for that. They have a negative view of the Bible. As soon as I pull out the Bible, they turn me off and they say, 'Oh, you're a Bible thumper,' you know, whatever. And so we're just going to, I'm going to give them some philosophical arguments to prove God. And I'm going to give them some scientific arguments. And I'm going to give them, you know, just try to persuade them the benefits from statistical analysis of having some more moral laws and see if I can get them to behave in more moral ways. And we'll just clean up the outside of the cup," in Jesus' words. So we're not seen as Bible thumpers. When we take that approach, we're ceasing to function as a church. We set the Bible aside and we use something else. We've just set all our power aside. Our job is to put forth the truth of God's word. And when people are turned off by the Bible, why do you think they're turned off by it? What do we think? Why do you think people are turned off by it? People that hate the Bible, they're turned off by the Bible. Why? What turns them off? Is it the leather binding? Is it the paper? Is it the ink? What is it that they don't like? What it says, right? And what does it say? The truth of God's word. That's what they don't like. And if they reject that, we don't have anything else to offer them. That's the only thing we have. If the thing that people reject is the truth of God's word, and we give them something they'll accept, then obviously we're not giving them the truth of God's word. When it comes to spiritual things, there are only two kinds of doctrines, just two. There's the truth of the scriptures and the doctrine of demons, and that's it. That's all there is. People don't want what's in the Bible. We have nothing else. You say, wait a minute, what about natural revelation? You know, what about, you know, people can look up at the stars and see that there's a God. The Bible says that they can know God from that. There is nothing that you can learn from natural revelation that isn't also in the Bible. Nothing. You tell me one thing that you can learn from looking at the sky or looking at a tree that's not in the Bible. In the Bible in much more detail and clarity. Everything that can be known about God is in the Bible. Everything. If it's not in the Bible, it cannot be known. We do not have brains that are capable of figuring out anything about God that's not revealed in the Bible. And if it's not there, it's a mystery. It's not for us to know. And so our job as a church is to hold up the truth of Scripture like pillars and establish this foundation of a presence of the truth in this world so that it's so prominent that anybody in this world who's open to receive the truth can find it. They'll know where they can come to find it. They'll know, you know, and if they're not interested in the truth, then they won't come here. But at least they know. If they want to know, oh, what does God say? What does the Bible say? Oh, I know where I can go to find that out. That's what we want them to. We need to make sure that they understand that. They come here, you know, they don't think of the church as, oh, the church. You know, they're the ones that do, you know, they set up soup kitchens and then they do this thing and they do that thing and they you know, they're. No, we want the church, oh, that's where you go to find out what the Bible says about God. If we can do that much, we're doing good. And that's how we need to portray ourselves. That's the image. If you want to develop an image as a church, the goal isn't to just become favorable in everybody's eyes. If we want to develop an image, the image it needs to be, that's where you go to find out what the Bible says about God and to experience His presence. And that brings us finally to this issue of outreach. You know, as we've progressed through this series, it's been a little bit surprising to some to see how much the Bible emphasizes the internal ministry of the church. For some of you have been taught all your life that the only thing that matters is outreach. The only thing that matters is evangelism and winning the lost. And yet when we look at the instruction that God gives us, the vast majority of it is all internal ministry by the church to the church, within the church. You are the body of Christ. You're a body part. And what do body parts do? They do nothing but serve the rest of the body, right? Each individual part of the body does nothing but serve the rest of the body. As Christ's bride, we're to purify ourselves and become more holy and righteous and pursue faithful love for our Savior. As a household, we have responsibilities to the Father to respond to Him with obedience and love and fear. And we have responsibilities to one another to be siblings and servants and what else? Sibling, servant, starts with an S. Stewards. Remember, stewards. Disseminating grace. Distributing grace. All right, you just failed that pop quiz. Now you need to go back and re-listen to that one. Stewards, siblings, and servants. And then as God's sanctuary, we're a place of worship. As God's priests, we offer worship. So it's all this internal stuff. And you might have been listening this whole time and think, okay, I get that. Internal ministry, main focus, that's God. But still, isn't there some kind of outreach responsibility that we have as a church? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. And it can be seen in several of the metaphors that the Lord gives us for the church. One of them comes right out of that very first metaphor we looked at, and that is the body. As His body, one of our functions is to represent Him to the world, because that's what bodies do, right? When somebody looks at you, what do they see? Do they see your soul? No. They see your heart? They see your mind? No. They only see one thing, your body. That's all they see. That's what represents you to the world. That's your connection. And it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. If someone wants to look at Jesus Christ, the only way they can look at Him is by looking at His body in this world, right? We represent Jesus Christ, so much so that however a person treats the church, that's how they treat Jesus. However they feel about the church, that's how they feel about Jesus. When Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus came to him and says, "Why do you persecute me?" Matthew 24, "Whatever you do to the least, these brothers of mine, the church, you do to me." Whatever someone's attitude is about the church, that's their attitude about Jesus. There's no such thing as hating the church and loving Jesus. No such thing. As His body, we represent Him in the world. And so we need to do a good job representing Him, right? So when you think about the body metaphor, you know, I told you, think about body part, that's your spiritual gift. And I told you, think hands, because as His body, we do His work in the world, right? Think one more thing, face. We're His face to the world. When they look at Jesus, they see us. We're His face. And so we must accurately represent Him. And we do that in what we preach, what we teach, and the way we live. By living holy lives and proclaiming the truth of God's Word, what we're doing is we're just simply showing people Jesus' glory. That's our job as a church. Showcase His glory. If you want to know what outreach is all about, that's what it's about. Showcase the glory of Christ in the eyes of the world. And when we do that, we don't do it with an attitude that's indifferent towards their response, right? We don't just say, take it or leave it. This is what Jesus is, you know. We care. We want them to be converted. We want them to receive it, to accept it, to love it, to embrace it, to make it their treasure. That's our desire, our passionate desire. So as much as possible, we couch it in terms that will make them more likely to be won over. Right? We want to be persuasive. Like Paul said, we try to persuade men. We work at it. We care about them. If we have any love at all for our Lord and for them, we'll do that. We'll be motivated. Think about what an amazing thing it is to win a soul. How hard do we work at this? You know, I have a little note in my Bible in this passage in Luke 14 that says, I remember when I was a kid, I wrote it in there and it's still there. If you were on commission with evangelism, God paid you $100,000 for each soul that was saved, would you work a little harder at it? The reward's way more than that. Way more. So this is God's plan for us to reach the world and to expand in numbers. If you're wondering, is that part of what the church is supposed to do? Absolutely. We are supposed to constantly grow and expand in numbers. That's why the numbers are reported in the book of Acts, and that keeps going. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a series of parables that are describing what his kingdom would be like between his first coming and second coming on the earth. And he said this, Matthew 13, 31, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field, and though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." A church is going to start out small, and then it's going to explode. It's going to expand. It's going to keep on growing, become more and more expansive. Right at the beginning, 120 souls there in Jerusalem, in this tiny little place, and now millions of people all over the world. And it's going to continue on that same trajectory all the way until the second coming. Do you know that? It's going to keep going. Because that's our nature. This is our identity. This is what the church is. It's a growing, expanding organism. I hope you don't have a pessimistic outlook when you think about the church. I hope you don't turn on the news and hear about terrible things that are going on with our government and fall into worry and fear and despair. And, oh, no, we're going to get everything. The world's getting worse and worse. Yes, that's true. That's going to happen. They're going to get worse and worse. But the church is going to get better and better and bigger and stronger and more expansive and more pervasive. It's going to keep going. As time goes on, that's going to go. And the church is going to expand farther and wider, and it's going to saturate the culture more and more with being pervasive. That's a sure thing, like yeast and like mustard seed. So being a part of the church right now, that's like getting in on Walmart when it was 13 cents a share in the stock and knowing where it was going to go, right? You're in here on this thing, and this is going to succeed. It is going to succeed. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against this thing. And see, all that is part of our nature, which means if we're not involved in that, we're not functioning as a church, right? Because that's what a church does. And if you care about worship, you say, well, I don't know about evangelism. I'm mainly into worship. I like to worship. You want to worship? You know what you could offer God that's really, really pleasing to him? He talks about sacrifices of praise. That's pleasing. But you know what's really pleasing? The sacrifice in Romans 15, 15. We found out last week, we are priests offering sacrifices in the temple, right? We're in his holy place. We're priests offering sacrifices in order to bring pleasure to God. You know what sacrifice brings pleasure to God? Souls. Romans 15, 15. Especially that one. Romans 15, 15. "I have written to you more boldly on some points because of the grace given to me by God, and to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, serving as a priest of God's gospel. My purpose is that the Gentiles might become an acceptable offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit." He says, I want to offer souls to God. I mean, he wanted them saved for their sake because he loved them, but he wanted them saved for God's sake because he loved him. It was an act of worship. You know, one of the greatest priests in the Old Testament was Phinehas. Why was he so great? Because in Malachi 2:5, it says he turned many from sin. It's one thing to go around rebuking many for their sin. It's another thing to actually succeed in turning them from their sin. And a great priest does that with many. And this principle applies both to unbelievers and believers. We want to offer their souls, their converted souls, and we also want to offer the souls of believers as they're sanctified. Like Paul said to the Corinthian church, I want to offer you as a pure bride to God. See, this principle of offering souls applies to both parts of the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission. When Jesus, after his resurrection, he gave the big marching orders to his church, and he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And then two parts to that. Two parts of making disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's the second part. So you got these two parts. You got to baptize them. That points to conversion. And then you teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. That's a lifelong process of sanctification. And as people do that, we offer those souls, those being sanctified souls, to God as worship. And so every time you do any ministry, I mean, think of how often you minister to a person's soul, that you're actually working on a soul. Just like a doctor is working on a body and trying to fix what's wrong, all of you work on souls. And if you're thinking, you know, you're sitting there thinking, oh, no, not me. I'm no therapist. You know, I'm not a counselor type. I don't do that kind of thing. Whether you think of yourself as a counselor type or not, it is impossible for you to avoid having an impact on people's souls, either negative or positive. You're touching people's souls. Every time you attempt to encourage somebody, what are you doing? What is that? Are you doing something to their body? No, it's for their soul, right? It's for their heart. It's for their inner man. You're trying to strengthen it. Every time you make someone smile, every time you help someone see his sin so that he can repent, every time you motivate someone to change, what are you doing? You're dealing with their heart. If one of your kids does something good and you say, hey, nice job, what are you doing? Did you do something for his body? No, that's for his soul. We're constantly ministering to people's inner man, trying to bring them to a place, a certain place spiritually, trying to increase their growth. And when we do that, we should think in terms of offering that end product to God as worship. This is part of our worship. Just like any other aspect of worship, imagine yourself doing that. Think of it. When you come up to the offering box, when we're singing songs, we're in here, we're singing songs, got our arms up and all that, and then you come up to the offering box, you put your gift in there, and then also think this, Lord, here's that uplifted soul. Here's that soul, that guy that I tried to uplift, that guy out in the foyer that I tried to encourage a few minutes ago, or in my prayer group when I tried to help him out. Here's his soul, Lord. I did that for you, Lord. I did that as worship. Here's the repentant person, that guy that I confronted with him on his sin. I didn't want to confront him. I didn't feel like confronting him, but I did it for you, Lord. Here, take this worship. Be pleased with it. Here's the soul of that woman that was losing hope, but I pointed her to one of your great promises. And now she's smiling. Lord, here, take that smile. That's worship. If you can understand the Bible enough to be a Christian, then you can help someone else be a Christian, live as a Christian, right? You're living a Christian life. Help someone else live what you're doing. Romans 15:14 says, you yourselves are competent to instruct one another. Because ultimately, all ministry is for that, right? All ministry is for impacting the heart, isn't it? Everything. Even the externals. Even if you're out there mowing the grass. Why do you mow the grass? Why do people do that? It's to make this place a nicer, you know, more pleasant, more inviting place. Let this place function so that people aren't afraid to come in here because it's overgrown with weeds. And then they come in here and then they receive the word of God and their hearts are changed, right? That's the goal. If you're helping count the offerings, what are you doing? You're trying to make this place so that it can function, because when the church functions smoothly, what happens? People come here, they receive the word of God and their hearts are changed. And God is glorified. Some ministries accomplish that in real direct ways, right to the heart. Others are indirect, just kind of helping the church function. But anything you do that's designed to contribute to the success of the church in general, like a body part serving the body, the purpose is so that hearts will end up being changed. And so all of the change of all of the hearts, you can offer that to God, whatever your ministry is. If you're doing any ministry, then you're contributing to that. And so when you come up here, you can offer that to God and say, here, all these souls, these marriages that are being healed, these people that are getting out of enslaving sins, here, Lord, I offer that to you. That's why I'm doing my ministry. This will give you passion for ministry. There's always two reasons for winning the lost. We do it for them, we do it for God. And that Luke 14 passage that Andrew read, we're compared to a banquet. The church is like a banquet, which God wants to be well attended, so you can have a full house. And the way it becomes well attended is by the servant going out and bringing people in. Now, who's the servant? Us, right? Us. Luke 14:21, the owner of the house ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys in the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Sir, your servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in. Compel them to come in so that my house will be full. The Lord wants a full house. As long as there's still room in the house of God, we still got a job to do. Amen. The servant is us. God commands us to take the gospel to the world and invite them to the banquet. And when you do that locally around here, we call that evangelism. You do it cross-culturally, we call that missions. Whatever you want to call it, it's the same thing, and both are commanded. God says do it here and do it there. Do it around where you live and do it cross-culturally. Amen. We have to do both of those, because if we don't, there are cultures that if somebody doesn't come cross-culturally and bring them the gospel, they won't get it. And some of those cultures are right here, nearby. Indian reservations that can't be, they're just not, simply not being reached. They need someone else to come in there and help. So we invite them to what? The banquet. What's that? The church. The church. We keep showing up in this metaphor. I mean, we're the blind and the lame to begin with. Then we're the servant that compels them to come in. Now we're the banquet. When we invite people to come in, we'll talk about this more in future weeks, but we're inviting them to come to a certain thing, and that is a banquet. The church is compared to a banquet. That's part of our responsibility as a church, to function as a banquet. That is, function as a place where people can come and have their appetites for God filled. If you have a church and people come and they're hungry for God and they can't get full at your church, it's malfunctioning as a church. A banquet is a place of joy and celebration and happiness and fellowship and love and warmth and all the things you associate with a meal like that. And part of our identity as a church is to function as a spiritual feast, a joyful spiritual feast where people can come and experience God's presence. So, I told you at the very beginning, our mission, the mission of the church has three parts. What we are, what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to do it, right? Everything so far, all these sermons so far, has been the first one, what we are. What is our title? Before we get to the job description, we need to know our title. We are a flock, a body, a bride, a household, a temple, a banquet, lampstands, priests, bricks, yeast, a tree, pillar, and foundation of the truth. And that's not even all. There's more than that. But for the sake of review, or overview, let's see if we can boil it down a little bit, because that's kind of a lot to remember. There's some overlap in these metaphors, and so I think that if we can put them in some categories, for example, temple. If we just think temple, and we let that stand as a heading that reminds us of the lampstand thing and the brick thing and the sanctuary thing and the priesthood and all that, then we can kind of get it down to a manageable list. And we'll do the same thing with all the outreach metaphors. Yeast and mustard tree and Israel and banquet and the servant who's told to go out and bring people into God's house. What if we take all those metaphors, the face of Christ, all that, take all those metaphors and put them all under the one heading, banquet. Okay, just for shorthand. So from now on in this series, whenever I say banquet, that's what I mean. All those things, all that outreach stuff that I just preached. If we do that, we can get it down to a little bit more manageable list. I've been trying for 7 years to get this down to a real quick little phrase, you know, that we can just say one phrase and we got it all. Put it on a bumper sticker. I can't get it. I can't do it. It's just too much. It's just, it's too reductionistic. But I think if we do these headings, I think if we got these seven, there's seven of them, if you could memorize those, then I think you got a really good handle. Body, bride, banquet, household, temple, pillar, and flock. Do you think you could memorize that? The first three, I put them in that order because the first three all start with the letter B. Okay? Body, bride, banquet. Because you can do that, right? Body, bride, banquet. Good. So then that leaves you with temple, household, and temple, and that's similar because they're both structures. And then in a temple, you wouldn't be surprised to see pillars, right? So you got two structures and pillars, and then flock. Okay? That's it. So I really think if you can memorize those seven headings and the primary meaning of what does each of those mean. Of course, obviously, if you just memorize seven words, that won't get you anywhere. But if you understand the meaning behind each of those seven, I really believe you will have a much more thorough and accurate understanding of the doctrine of what the church is and supposed to do than the average seminary graduate. I really believe that. And that's important, not because I want you to be seminary graduates, but because God has called you to be a church, to function as a church. And then he gives us these pictures to help us understand what we are. And he uses pictures for a reason. Pictures are easier to remember because you can imagine them, right? So use that. Use that to help your memory. Picture in your mind. I was just thinking, the way that these seven are listed, this the body, bride, banquet, household, temple, pillar, priesthood, flock. If you have pictures in your mind, so you think, picture a man's body, body of Christ, okay? Think of a man's body. Next to that, think of a woman in a wedding dress. And then, so you got a man and a woman, wedding dress, and then think of a big banquet, like a wedding reception type event, okay? So you can picture that, right? Man, woman, banquet. And then think of God's household. And Scripture, his house is the temple. Temple and house of God are the same thing, right? So his household, which is a temple held up by pillars. And then as you drill down, you look into that temple with the pillars, and all the priests running around that temple are all dressed as shepherds, right? Leading a flock of sheep right through the middle of the temple. I mean, just picture this. Imagine. I don't know if that helps you, but if you can just get some pictures in your mind to think of this. So let's see if we can do it. See if you can say it without looking down at your notes. See if you can say it with me. The seven, ready? Body, bride, banquet, household, temple, pillars, flock. Good, you got it. One more time. Body, bride, banquet, household, temple, pillars, flock. Okay, now just the men. Just the men. I'm going to see the guys got it. So, ready? Body, bride, banquet, household, temple, pillars, flock. Just the ladies. Very good. All right. What about the kids? You think the kids could pull it off? We don't have very many kids in here, but we'll see if they can do it. Ready, kids? Here, see if we can do it. Body, bride, banquet, household, temple, and flock. Very good. All right. Awesome. Okay, one last time, everybody. Body, bride, banquet, household, temple, pillars, flock. Good, I think we got it. So, that concludes part one of the series. Now we know what we are. We know our job title. What about our job description, part two? What is it that we're supposed to do? Answer, we already know the answer to that now. Now that we understand all that we just said, we know what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Just be that stuff. I'll just give you a little review. As his body, can you remember what we're supposed to do as his body? We're supposed to be a body part, right? Function as a body, preserve the body so that we can grow to maturity. We're supposed to do his work, hands, and we're supposed to showcase his glory by representing him to the world, his face, right? As his bride, what are we supposed to do? Become what? Beautiful, right? Through purity and through holiness and through love for our bridegroom, faithful, non-adulterous love for our bridegroom. What about banquet servants? What do we do as banquet servants? Compel them to come in, right? What do we do as a banquet? We function as a place where people hungry for God can come and be filled. What about pillar and foundation of the truth in the nation of Israel? We carry the word of God to this world. We uphold it. We establish a beachhead of the truth in this world. How about his household? As his household, we have a responsibility to God as our father and a responsibility to one another as siblings and servants and stewards. Good, now you got that one. It's using our gifts, dispensing grace. As the temple and priests, we function as the temple, as a place where people can experience the presence of God. And as priests, what do? Offer sacrifices, right? We offer pleasing sacrifices of worship. And then as a flock of sheep, what do? We follow the shepherds, we feed on the word of God, and we flee from the wolves. Is that manageable? Can you remember all that? Our mission statement right now is a bumper sticker that requires a semi. I realize that. It's a lot. And again, I've been trying to condense this down. I really think I've come to the conclusion that if you condense, that's already what I just gave you right there is already right on the cusp of being reductionistic, so an oversimplification, to where we're going to start losing stuff. If we get in any more condensed than that. I mean, you can condense. You could say, oh, what is our job as a church? Two words, love God, right? Love God. You could say that, but I think you're going to lose some crucial principles. All this stuff that we've been preaching the last five sessions, there's so much we need to understand about how the church is supposed to love our Lord and how we're supposed to function that we need to fill it out a little bit more. Now, I do think, for the sake of triggering our memory, that we can take all those responsibilities, and I listed out the whole list. Well, there they are. So that whole list, I think if we take this whole list, 17 of them, and put them in categories, I think we can put them under three headings, three main headings. One is winning the lost, another is worship, and another is one another's. Okay? Winning the lost, worship, one another's. Do I have it in a different order? Worship, one another's, winning the lost. Okay? So, seems like, it sounds like three W's. It's not really, but it's at least it sounds the same. Like, you know. So those are the categories. If you want those same three categories in a slogan form, then you got that's what our slogan is. Expressing, spreading, and deepening delight in Jesus Christ. Okay? Expressing, spreading, and deepening delight in God through Jesus Christ. So that slogan is very, very thought out, every word in there, that we use the word delight instead of love. I mean, basically what this slogan is trying to do is take those three things, worship God, one another's, and winning the lost, take those three and put it in couch it in terms that have to do with reminding us that it's all about loving God. We don't want to forget that part, right? And so that's what the slogan does. And we use the word delight instead of love just to remind us of the emotional component, how important that is. Because people forget that. We're supposed to delight in God. And our job as a church is to deepen that delight by bringing the saints to maturity through the one another's, right? To spread that delight far and wide by winning the lost. And to express that delight in worship. That's what we do. Worship one another's winning the lost. Expressing, deepening, spreading, and deepening delight in Christ. Now, if those three can help trigger your memory with all the rest, then I think that's great. But, I really do think we need to do more than just memorize these three or memorize the slogan. We need to roll up our sleeves and put some effort into this. You know, I fear that in our current Christian culture, we have become somewhat lazy in the area of remembering God's word, working to remember. What we want to do is just sit and listen and listen and listen and listen and hope some of it will just sink in. And some of it will. But Scripture warns us about the problem of forgetting. It's a huge problem in the spiritual life. It's what happened to Israel when they left Egypt. And we're constantly warned about forgetting. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately what? Forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." So the key isn't just listening. The key is listening and not forgetting so that you can do it. Remember the way that Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount? He said, there's two guys, one built on sand, one built on a rock. And the guy on the rock, the storms hit and he was fine. The other one's the storms hit and he collapsed. And what's the difference between the two guys? One of them knows the word of God and the other one doesn't? No. That's not the difference. They both know the word of God. Jesus says they both hear the word. The first guy hears it and does it, and the second guy hears it and doesn't do it, and that's the difference. And so in order to be the first guy, not the second guy, we have to remember. And we have to remember so well that we can think of these things at the moment when temptation comes and when we need it. I mean, how much effort do you really put into remembering the things you learn, memorizing? I mean, Why waste the work? I mean, you learn stuff. Why waste all that work forgetting it? I mean, if you wouldn't do that with anything else. If you found out your gas tank in your car had a leak, you wouldn't say, well, that's just the way my gas tank is. I just have to learn to get gas 3 or 4 times every trip. No, you wouldn't say that. You would try to patch that thing up. Why go to all the trouble of learning God's word if most of it's just going to leak out all over the parking lot before you even get back to your car? It takes some effort, I know, but memorizing is something that God has enabled every single one of you to do. Every one of, I don't care, and I know you're old, everybody's old, everybody's got a bad mind, nobody can, I know all that, but listen, you have, whatever your age, you have millions of things memorized. And you can memorize millions more. And if you work at it, you can remember some things. And there are different techniques. I'll just mention one. There's a technique that the church has used for 2,000 years that's helped memorize doctrine. And it's called catechisms. Now, some of you grew up in churches where you have traumatic memories of catechisms. And I don't want to traumatize anybody by bringing up horrible childhood memories. They can be abused. But all a catechism, if you're not familiar with that, all a catechism is a question and answer way of remembering things. So the question jogs your memory, and then you memorize the answer. And it's just a lot easier than memorizing other ways. So some people memorize huge amounts of doctrine by learning catechisms. Question and answer. And I think if we use that method, we could get the principles that we're talking about here, that whole list of all responsibilities, in our minds. In your bulletin, if you got a bulletin and you look in there, I made some kind of flashcards that you can cut up and use these. And my guess is that if you worked at this once a day with your family, in a couple weeks you'd have it. You'd be able to answer all these questions. And if you did that and just kept that up for 2 or 3 months, then you just let it go and kind of forgot it, so you couldn't answer the questions with this kind of verbiage, I think by then, if you do this, especially during this sermon series, what will happen is your mind will start to connect things. As you memorize these things, you'll memorize these answers, and then you'll come to church and you'll see things happen. You're like, oh, that's this principle. Oh, and that's what this principle. And that's why we do that. And that's why we do. And it'll start to sink in and become a fabric of your belief system, so that once you, even after you let it go and forget all the answers, the principles will be in you, and you'll have it. And we as a church will be able to function as a church and be faithful to our Lord. So I would urge you to do that. Some of you feel guilty because you never do your family devotions. Here's something for you to do. If you can't think of anything, you can do, just go over these things and try and learn these principles. All right, so now we know what we are and what we're to do. Next time we'll pick it up, how to do it. What methods does God want us to use for evangelism, what missions, for building up the saints, and for worship? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your guidance. Thank you for the richness of the truth of your word. Make us faithful servants, Lord, and help us to remember what you've taught us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.